For we who are a little bit older, let me have us turn once again back to Genesis 23, page 31 in the Pew Bibles, and give our attention here to this chapter. Many of us have quoted the little axiom that was given to us by Benjamin Franklin, that in this world nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes. And I would suggest that Franklin's observation isn't entirely accurate. Because with the right deductions and a good accountant, lots of people, even very wealthy people, have managed to avoid paying taxes. But in contrast to that, everyone, the wealthy and the not so wealthy alike, will face the ultimate certainty of death. And the fact is, folks, that unless you're a believer who is alive at the rapture, there is no avoiding of death. Death is the one thing that all of humanity has in common. It's been said that one out of every one people die. And we find that death is also without prejudice. It comes to each and every individual on its own terms. And death is, frankly, even as believers, something that we oftentimes would prefer not to think about. There's a writer some of you maybe have heard of named Somerset Maugham. He said, "Death is a very dull, dreary affair, and my advice to you is to have nothing whatsoever to do with it." And for the most part, that's kind of what people try to do, is have nothing whatsoever to do with death. Let me look at our time here. Okay, I guessed about right. Since our service started, roughly 4,000 people in the world have died. It's about 1.8, 1.9 lives per second. There's even a website called worldometers.info where they have all kinds of different parameters ticking away, and there's just a death count there ticking up at roughly 2 lives passing into eternity every second of every day. Now, had I not brought that up, during these last 35, 40 minutes, we would have been oblivious to those 4,000 people and their families who are in the throes of experiencing death in a very personal way. And folks, when it gets personal, when it's your husband, when it's your wife, when it's your child, when it's your parent, when it's your grandparent, when it's a close friend, even when it's a casual acquaintance, death becomes more real and less theoretical, shall we say. There's another author who just 5 days before his death from cancer issued this statement. He said, "Everybody has got to die, but I have always believed an exception would be made in my case. Now what do I do?" And you know, I mean, we do appropriately chuckle at that thinking. But the reality is, we kind of just try to put that out of mind, even as believers. And we go through life and we kind of are just thinking about all the other seemingly more positive things and more pressing things that go on in life. But all of us have experienced from time to time, and our families will one day experience on our behalf that idea of now what? Death has come. And that's where we find our friend Abraham here in chapter 23. Something like 20 years has elapsed since we last looked at Abraham's life in chapter 22. You'll remember that was where God had commanded him to take Isaac, his son, his only son, the son whom he loved, and take him to the region of Moriah and take him there onto that mountaintop that God would show him and offer there his son as a living sacrifice. And Abraham did that, and of course God stayed his hand as he raised the knife to slay his son. Well, now Isaac is a grown man, probably something like 37 years old at this point. And Abraham himself is about 137. And he's been through a lot over the past 60, 65 years since we first met him in chapter 12, Genesis 12. We're actually right at the tail end of chapter 11. And there are many things about Abraham's life and times and culture the culture he lived in that seemed maybe strange or foreign to us. But here in this chapter, he is confronted with something that we all understand. The death of a loved one. In this case, the death of his beloved wife, Sarah, who we know had been his wife for at least 60-some years, and perhaps as long as maybe 100 years. You know, it's interesting as you work your way through the Scripture that you'll find that the Bible doesn't record a whole lot of deathbed scenes. There are a few, but not a lot. The Old Testament generally tells us that so-and-so lived so many years and then he died. We usually don't know when or where that death took place. Again, on rare instances we do, but generally we don't. We just know that they died. We don't know if they had an opportunity to express some last words of affection to loved ones. We don't know if they said anything. We don't know if they expected it to happen or didn't expect it to happen. We just know that the Bible says repeatedly again and again, and he died. And he died. And he died. And frankly, in the New Testament, we have even less descriptions about death. We are not told how most of the chief characters, including the great Apostle Paul, died. In fact, it's not even expressed that they died, though we know that they did. And that's understandable, since the gospel is a message about life. And the New Testament writers weren't as interested in telling us about how people died. They want us to see how they lived for Christ, and that's a good emphasis. We know how Jesus died. We know how Judas died. Stephen, one or two others. But that's about it. The New Testament says very little about death and a great deal about life. And you know, in light of just kind of the pattern of the Scripture, it's fascinating to consider that an entire chapter of Genesis is taken up with the report of Sarah's death and burial. I mean, there's a lot that goes on in Abraham's life. And it's compacted into, you know, a dozen or so chapters. And here we have one entire chapter. In fact, two verses that talk about Sarah's death, and then 18 verses talking about how Abraham secured a burial place for his wife. You know, how he haggled with Ephron the Hittite to buy the cave of Machpelah. And as I was reading that, I don't know, but maybe you were kind of thinking, yeah, okay, this is interesting, but what has this to do with me? I mean, why do I care about this cave and this field and this Hittite and all of this? I mean, we know that Sarah died, and that's a sad thing, and we know that Abraham buried her. Okay, that's a normal thing, but why all of this that's there? And let me suggest that this chapter is vitally important to us because it does teach us some great truth about the biblical view of death and the promises of God. So the title of the message this morning is When a Loved One Dies. When a Loved One Dies. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful that your word tells us that it contains everything that we need. All that we need for life and godliness. All that we need to know in order to be saved and to receive the gift of eternal life. All that we need to know in order to be able to live in a way that honors you. In order to be able to grow in our relationship with you. In order to be able to be changed to be more like the image of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Father, the New Testament says of the Old Testament that these things are given to us for examples, as illustrations, to teach us, to instruct us, to warn us. And they really are written for us. Certainly they were written for the people of those days. But they're written for us. That we might learn not principally about how to die. That just happened. That we might learn how to live, how to view death, how to cling to the promises of God. So I pray, Father, that you would use this kind of sobering passage to instruct us, to encourage us, to help us today. Lord, I pray that if there would be someone here who is without Christ, that they would be confronted in a particular personal way about the reality of death. And that they would just have an earnest desire to know Jesus so that they can know their sins are forgiven and they can know that they have eternal life. So I ask, Father, that You would use this chapter in the book of Genesis, these thoughts that You've put on my heart, to be a help to us as Your people and to reach out to those who ought to become Your people. We just ask that Your Spirit will work in a mighty way. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As we work our way through this chapter, I want to make three observations about how we face the death of a loved one based on how Abraham faced the death of his dear wife. And along the way, a number of instances here, I want to make some application in particular for us in our day and some of the dynamics involved when we face death. And here's the first observation I would make, is that death is a time of sorrow even for believers. Death is a time of sorrow even for believers. Now, I suppose that goes without saying, but I think it's important that we address this idea, because at least in my experience, I found that Christians sometimes think that our relationship with the Lord Jesus should in some measure negate the sadness that comes when a loved one dies. Now, it does change the nature in which we sorrow and the hope that we have, but it does not alter the fact that death is a sorrowful thing. Sometimes folks tell themselves that since Jesus defeated death, we really aren't supposed to grieve, that we ought to be joyful and victorious through it all. And again, I would say that there is a mingling of confident expectation and rejoicing in the blessed truth of an eternal home in heaven, but still, there's sorrow. And God's people ought to grieve. That's appropriate. It's part of our humanity. It's part of having warm and tight relationships with other people that it's a sad thing when we experience that loss. And folks, we need to recognize that death is an enemy. And you know, earlier in my Christian experience, you know, I had really come to this resolute thinking that, you know, okay, it's a defeated enemy, and that's true. But I was kind of one of those who wanted to minimize the sobriety and the burden of death, because you know what? That enemy has been defeated. But Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15. He refers to death as an enemy. He says the last enemy that's going to be defeated is death. I mean, Jesus defeated death on the cross. He rose in victory over death. But until we are resurrected from the grave with our bodily resurrection akin to His, we still will have not seen the ultimate and final, you know, coming to fruition of that victory. And so while we live here on this earth, death is still an enemy. Sometimes we'll say that death is a part of living, and in one sense that's true. But the fact is, folks, even for believers, death is an enemy. And it brings grief and it brings sorrow. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 10, Paul says that Christ abolished death. But obviously we understand by our experience, as well as by the testimony of the New Testament, that doesn't mean that people don't still die. What he means there is that Jesus broke death's power over believers. Christ's resurrection indeed triumphed over death, but that victory will not be fully realized until Jesus returns to give us resurrection bodies like His own. And until then, death is our enemy. It's a painful reminder of God's judgment on our rebellion against Him. Because death, you'll remember, began back in the garden. God had told Adam and Eve that when you sin, dying thou shalt die. And so death passed upon all men because all have sinned. So folks, we're not supposed to just smile and say that death doesn't hurt. Abraham is presented to us in the Scripture as kind of the central paradigm of a man of faith. And he was grief-stricken when Sarah died. Take a look at verse 1. It says, Sarah was 107 and 20 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the same as Hebron. In other words, also known as Hebron in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Now, you know, we could say that 127, Sarah lived a good life, a long life. And she did. And in one sense, I suppose that offers us some measure of consolation when we have a loved one who reaches a good old age, as the Scripture will say. And you know, they're well stricken in years, and they've experienced a lot of life and lived a lot of joy, and God's been at work in their lives. And there is a sense in which there's a certain encouragement in that vis-a-vis a young child who is taken, as we would view it, prematurely, you know, before it seems the appropriate time to our human thinking for someone to die. But at the same time, for Abraham, that meant a longer and more deeply rooted attachment. You know, it's been my observation, both just from my own, I guess, outlook on life, as well as what I have observed just in talking with folks who are reaching those twilight years of life, is that God does, I think, the older we get, more and more prepare us to go home. And as our bodies weaken, and as we deal with things like our dear sister Linda, you know, who fell and broke her hip on top of all the other challenges that she's been facing, and had a surgery, and thankfully the Lord brought her through that. But, you know, there are times when the ailing of the body, right, dying thou shalt die, that body is in a process of wearing out and wearing away throughout our lives. And there comes a point when you can sense that we're getting closer and closer. So there is that sense in which God prepares us and makes heaven look all the more sweeter. It's sweetest because Jesus is there. But it's also sweet in some sense when we just kind of feel like, boy, you know, I'm getting weary. I want to keep going for the Lord, but I'm getting weary. And I'd love to cross the line and be home. But you know what? One of the things that I think we sometimes overlook is that when a spouse of 40 or 50, or 60, or more years passes away, even though those folks have experienced a good, long, wonderful life together. And that's why we do things like celebrate, you know, 50-year anniversaries and things. Those are exciting milestones. But the level of attachment between that husband and wife is almost impossible for us to be able to relate to when you're younger. You know, those of us who have been married for a while, I hope you have reached the point where you realize that you love your wife or you love your husband more every day. And that more and more as life goes on, you can't imagine life without them. And so as much as believers, we may, even in the older phases of life, even though, you know, I may be a believer and my wife may be a believer, and that it may be true for you, and that gives us great confidence. And that gives us great hope and great encouragement. But let me tell you, it is a sorrowful thing to let go of that dear, beloved one from this life. And that is what Abraham was experiencing. It says that Abraham came to mourn for Sarah. Literally, it's he went in to mourn for Sarah. The custom of those days was that they would take the body of the person who had died and place it in a tent all by itself. And into that tent goes Abraham alone to weep and mourn with his wife. And it's interesting to me to note that this is the only time we're ever told that Abraham wept. It may not be the only time that he wept, but this is the only time that God has chosen to reveal to us that event, that circumstance in his life. This old man has gone through many, many bitter disappointments and times of heartbreak in his career. You know, he was disappointed when Lot left him. He was heartbroken, I'm sure, when Ishmael was sent out, never to be seen by him again. His heart was torn with anguish when he went to offer Isaac upon Mount Moriah. But the only time the Scripture ever says that he wept was when Sarah died. And I think that reveals the depth of his sorrow and the degree of love for his wife. You know, there are emotional realities that overtake us when a loved one dies. Now, different people experience these feelings in different measure and in different points in time and in different ways, but there's no denying that death brings feelings of grief and loss and loneliness. And those feelings, folks, are real and they're appropriate. They're not just some errant emotions to be dismissed or buried. And so let's just kind of touch, you know, based on those things, the idea of grief. Even though Sarah lived a relatively long life. And by the way, she's the only woman in the Bible whose age at death is given. But Abraham mourned and wept when she died. It's never easy. There is nothing unmanly or unbiblical about tears in a time of grief. Jesus himself wept at the tomb of Lazarus. And people sometimes want to, you know, ascribe different motives for that, but Lazarus was his friend. He loved him. And Jesus, though he is fully and completely and utterly God, he also is fully and completely and utterly human, with the only exception being he has no sin nature. Otherwise, he experiences the ups and downs and the sorrows and griefs of life as you and I do. And his friend had died. And we understand that Jesus knew what he was going to do, but still, there was sorrow associated with the death of his friend. In Romans 12:15, Paul tells us that we ought weep with them that weep. He doesn't tell us to try and convince them they don't need to weep. He says, weep with those that weep. We should never, never make people who are grieving feel uncomfortable or unspiritual about their tears. And then there's loss. We commonly use the word bereaved. That's kind of, I suppose, a technical term, you know, that gets used in the mortuary world. But we use it in connection with the death of a loved one. And the underlying meaning of the word bereaved has to do with deprivation. Being deprived, if you will, of an ongoing relationship with that person. Having them taken from you. And that is what death feels like. You can be sitting with someone who you know they've been dying, and you know that the prognosis isn't good. And the doctors maybe have said it probably is going to be just a few more hours. And you can sit there with them and be as prepared as you know to be, in terms of just in your psyche, in your soul, having a sense of knowing what is coming. But you know, when that moment of death comes, there is a sense of that life just having been taken from you. There's a very, very real sense of loss. I've told this story before, but it warms my heart every time I do, so I'm gonna tell it to you again. Some of you remember Jake Friesen. And Jake's wife was Elsie. And Elsie had for a long time been, she was living, but, you know, hardly able to engage in any sort of relational, you know, communication, things like that. When we moved here, she was already in that kind of a state. So we never really knew the vibrant, you know, exciting, you know, Elsie that was. And Jake and Elsie had been married for a lot of years. And I had the very sobering privilege and honor of being in Jake's home. Elsie was in the bedroom in a bed. Jake was there with her when she died. And she was 95. And Jake came out of the bedroom and he said, I think she's gone. And so the coroner was called and things taken place. And when the people came to take her body, you know, the one of the individuals asked, well, how old was she? And Jake said she was 95. And the guy said, well, you know, She lived a good life, and he was trying to be kind, and appropriately so. And Jake said, I wish God would have given her another 95. And after all those years, and after all that opportunity to prepare and be ready, there was still a very real sense of loss, of that loved one being taken away. Then there's the matter of loneliness. Twice Abraham repeats the phrase about burying my dead out of my sight. That's in verse 4 and verse 8. And it's possible, I suppose, that that's just a Hebrew way of expressing burial, though we don't see it all the time. But even if that's the case, it still suggests the pain of separation that death brings. Before death, a loved one is in our sight often. Or at least we can talk with them, maybe by Skype or whatever. We have many privileges now, but there's that idea of that connection that is there, and we delight to see the person. You know, we're around Valentine's Day, and in the case of lovers, even in older age. You know, men, I trust that the beauty of your wife's face, the warmth of her smile, the twinkle in her eye, all those things just make your heart glow. But death instantly changes all that. And there's an understandable feeling of aloneness, in particular after the death of a spouse. And I, as I said before, more so if it's been many, many, many years. Now, folks, again, let me say, and I've tried to keep the right balance on this as we go, certainly our sorrow is different from that of people who aren't saved. But it is sorrow nonetheless. And God calls us as brothers and sisters in Christ to support each other during times of loss like this. Obviously, we should be praying for people as they are suffering and grieving. We should, and I'm using the word should on purpose, okay? We should attend funerals or viewings if we're able to do that, even if you don't know the person real well, because that offers support and encouragement. We should send a card. For those we know well, maybe make a call. And I say those we know well because I understand that at times like that, people need time with family and you don't want to inundate them. But you know what? People are always encouraged to know that others are out there caring for them and praying for them and trying to weep with them and to share those burdens. And it's appropriate for us to do this, to offer words of comfort and encouragement, gently, carefully. Sometimes it may be only briefly, but to express our care. And you might say, but Pastor, I don't know what to say at times like that. Yeah, I understand that. You might feel awkward. You might feel at a loss for words. Sometimes I feel that way too. I've been here for 8 years and a month. And in those 8 years, I've been involved in 22 funerals. And in each of those instances, that included spending some time with bereaved family members, talking about their loved ones. And here are some things I've learned about trying to be helpful to folks during times of loss. And one is that it is good for us to offer words of comfort and empathy and compassion, not forced. You know, we don't have to belabor things. You don't have to say a lot. But Proverbs 25:11 does say that a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. And there is something that is healing and healthful and comforting about just being there and just, you know, sharing in that experience. You don't have to say something profound. You don't have to quote the whole of Scripture to them. Just be there. You know, we often will say, I'm sorry for your loss. And if you don't know what else to say, there's nothing wrong with saying that. It offers encouragement. And I would say this, be careful how you use the Scripture. That's probably the first time you've ever heard a preacher say that from a pulpit, okay? But be careful how you use the Scripture. You want to encourage, but you don't want to trivialize the loss. I mean, we understand that all things do work together for good to them that love God. But when someone is hurting and they are grieving, And they are feeling alone and sorrowful, and they're just welling up inside of them saying, well, you know, all things work together for good, can come across in a very different way than what you intend. And really than how God intends for that passage to be used to help people. So we want to be careful that we aren't hindering people and disturbing people. And you know, making them feel somehow unspiritual because they're weeping. You know, they may have tears pouring down their face. You know, just an arm around the shoulder. You know, a couple of words may be better than trying to quote them all. The promises are there, and there's a place for quoting them. But there's also a time for just being there and showing love and compassion and empathy by your presence. And if God causes you to share in their weeping, then share in their weeping. That's a biblical idea. You know, we need to speak the truth, but in love, with sensitivity. Be sensitive to the nature of the relationship. Sometimes people are grieving the loss of a family member with whom they are estranged. And you should just be mindful of that. And you know, and again, sometimes that may, you may feel like, I don't know what to say. Well, then just say, well, I'm sorry. Let them talk. Follow their lead. You know, sometimes people will say, you know, and one of the beauties, and really when you have the opportunity where you know someone well, and you can sit down and talk with them, one of the things that helps people is for them to just feel the liberty to be utterly transparent. To be able to say, he could be such a jerk. You know, and it's okay to say, yeah, he could be, but I always knew that he loved you. You know, or whatever it might be. You know, something that's appropriate. Now, if there's estrangement there, you want to be careful about, you know, what you say. But, you know, people want to not have to feel like I need to put on some sort of spiritual pretense and airs that I can just pour out what's on my heart and you as a friend, as a brother in Christ, as a sister in Christ. You're there to just, you know, wrap them up in Christ's love as best you know how to show it. Sharing fond memories helps. Funny memories, okay, at the right time. And there's a lot of right times. But they always help. Yeah, the Bible does say, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. You know, and I usually say at the beginning of a funeral, it's okay to laugh. You know, and when I talk to people, and if they ask me to kind of give the eulogy part where we describe the life of that person, I am looking for some of the uplifting, encouraging, funny, you know, fond memories that they share, because those things are very spiritually therapeutic at times of sorrow and grief like that. And let me answer one other question is, what do you do if the deceased wasn't a believer? And here's the guidelines that I try to follow. Don't put them in heaven, and don't put them in hell. And I mean that by virtue of your words. Because to say, oh, we know he's in a better place. I mean, only God knows, okay? We don't know. We don't know for anybody. I mean, some people have a very clear testimony, and they've articulated the gospel well, and we have every reason to believe that they're a believer. But there are some people who maybe haven't, and you know, we might think that, I'm not sure. But you don't want to just minimize the reality of the gospel and say, oh, I'm sure they're in a better place. I'm sure they're in heaven. You're not sure of that. But neither do you have to, you know, if they say, I think he might be in hell. Neither do you have to say, well, that's probably true. You know, you can say, well, that is a reality. But, you know, for example, if the person has said to me, I tried to share the gospel with them, I will say, but praise God, you tried to share the gospel with them. And, you know, we don't know what they heard, what they took in, you know, what they may have believed in their dying moments. We don't know that. And I have no problem with someone having hope on the basis of the gospel. Not a false hope, but a hope on the basis of the gospel. You know, again, we don't want to overplay that, but neither do we want to add to their sorrow and their guilt. At that point in time, that's not what they need. They need comfort and encouragement. So bottom line is, folks, when faced with death, we need to deal with sorrow. And each of us does so in our own way. Sometimes people cry for a while. Or they don't cry for a while, and then they feel guilty. Why am I not crying? I mean, you know, did I not love? You know, people are different. And that's the challenge with emotions. We're all different. There's no one right way. And our goal is to just help people know that their brothers and sisters in Christ love them and care for them and are there for them. Our goal is to support each other as we deal with the grief and sense of loss, each in his or own way. Okay, so that was a long time on that point, but we'll move a little bit more quickly through the rest of this chapter. But death is a time of sorrow, even for believers. That's the first observation. Here's the second. Caring for the bodily remains of a loved one is an important matter. And I suppose I could add, including for believers. Okay, look and listen carefully here. I'm going to read the next four verses, verses 3 through 6. It says that Abraham stood up from before his dead, and he spake unto the sons of Heth. That's the Hittites, saying, I'm a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. So he didn't own any land. He didn't own any property. He lived in tents. He was just, you know, a sojourner in the land. And so he needs a permanent place to bury his wife. And the children of Heth answered Abraham, saying unto him, Hear us, my Lord, thou art a mighty prince among us. Abraham had a good testimony among them. In the choice of our sepulchres, bury thy dead. None of us shall withhold from thee his sepulchre, but that thou mayest bury thy dead. You see in their burying place, bury my dead. Sepulchres, bury thy dead. Sepulchre, bury thy dead. The attention shifts now to what is Abraham going to do with Sarah's physical body. You know, sometimes people will say, well, it's just their body. What matters is their soul. And I understand the point of that to a certain degree. But part of our humanity is the body that God has given us. And in death, that body sleeps, and the soul goes to be in the presence of the Lord for believers, but that is just a temporary condition. And there is coming a day when every body, okay, not everybody, but every body, okay, I suppose I could say it both ways, will be raised. Jesus, folks, think about this. Jesus, at this very moment, is in his resurrected body. In fact, the book of Revelation tells us that he still bears the marks of his crucifixion in that body. When we see the Lord, we're going to see the prints in his hands and in his feet and in his side and in his forehead, because he bears to this very moment and will for all eternity the marks of his crucifixion in his resurrected body. So there is nothing unspiritual about the body. That's called the Gnostic heresy, right? You know, that anything physical or tangible is really nothing. You know, that's a wrong way of thinking. God has created this earth. He's put us on it. He's put us in bodies. And our bodies will rise again. So it's appropriate for us to show proper dignity and concern in handling the bodily remains of a deceased loved one. You know, what do we do oftentimes at funerals or viewings before? We put up pictures, right? Pictures of the body. Right? And yes, some of the expressions and things reflect the soul, you know, but really it's all the same. That is the person. So we ought not just kind of minimize, well, you know, it doesn't matter what you do with the body. And I've heard people kind of adopt that kind of thinking. I want you to notice, look ahead to verse 19. It says, And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife. Okay. I want you to notice, it doesn't say that Abraham buried Sarah's body. It says, Abraham buried Sarah. There is that connection that's there. And the rest of this chapter is given to describing how Abraham buried his wife. And folks, that's important. Think about the burial of Jesus. All four Gospels give us details about how his body was prepared and where it was buried. And I understand there's some particular unique aspect there, because that's connected to establishing the reality of the resurrection. But nonetheless, those things are there. Those truths are there. I want to observe some practical aspects to what Abraham did. Okay, he buried his dead. I don't know if you noticed that expression as we were reading through verses 3 through 6. But the pattern we see in Scripture is that believers bury their dead. And the picture is that of body burial. Seven times in this chapter, we encounter the expression either where Abraham says, I'm going to bury my dead, or the Hittites say, go and bury thy dead. Okay, but seven times that's there. Verse 4, twice in verse 6, 8, 11, 13, and 15. Verse 19 says, Abraham buried Sarah his wife. Then there are five times in this chapter that we find the Hebrew word for grave. It's translated either burying place or sepulcher in this chapter. And that is the pattern that we see. We see it with Sarah. We see it with Abraham. We see it with Isaac. We see it with Jacob. In fact, they all get buried in the same tomb. We see it with Leah. We see it with David. Acts 2 tells us that his body's in the ground and buried. We see it with Jesus. We see it with Lazarus. We see it with Stephen. The consistent pattern we see in Scripture is that believers bury their deceased loved ones. Now, there's a question that comes up, and that is, what about cremation? And you know, I'm always glad when people ask me that question, because it gives me an opportunity to share some thoughts about it. But before I answer that question, because there may be people here, and you may have loved ones that you chose to have them cremated, and in ashes scattered or buried at sea or whatever it may be. And I'm not here to denigrate that. But I do want to have you think about what's represented. Okay, when we talk about this, we're talking about matters of description, not prescription. In other words, it's a pattern. Okay, it's not an absolute. It's not a command. The Scripture does not say, as a believer, thou shalt bury thy dead. Thou shalt not do this or this or this. Okay, it doesn't say that. But there is a pattern that is there. Though the Bible doesn't expressly forbid cremation in every instance except one, which is when bodies were badly mauled, you know, by the enemy, you find whenever believers are dealing with the bodies of their loved ones, they bury them. That's just pretty much the universal picture. And really, burial is kind of a reminder to us of the coming resurrection. We talk about them being planted and rising again. You know, a lot of cemeteries have the word gardens in their name, such and such or whatever gardens. And we might think that, well, that's because there are maybe pretty flowers and nice spreads of grass, and that is true. But basically, the origin of the name gardens in attachment with cemeteries is the idea that the bodies are planted there one day to rise again. Now, people have all kinds of ideas. Some think that they should, in a lot of cemeteries, they point bodies a certain direction, so they're facing this way, so when Jesus comes, I'm not sure that there's anything biblical that says you should or shouldn't do that, okay? But there is the concept of the resurrection. Now, to be sure, God can raise anybody. I mean, a body that is buried eventually decomposes. Though in our modern days of sealed coffins and sealed vaults, it just a lot, and embalming, it takes a lot longer. But ultimately, given enough time, any body will decompose. And a cremated body, you know, that poses no obstacle for God when the resurrection comes. You know, I come from a community in the Navy where some of my friends have their intention to be buried at sea, okay? The Bible says that the sea will give up its dead. The earth will give up. The ground will give up its dead. Doesn't matter. Nothing is an obstacle to God. So it is right to say that at the end of the day, God can raise anybody no matter what you do. That's true. And He will. And He will. And every believer will be raised with a glorified body, and God will do that no matter what happens. But as people who love the Bible, and as people who want to identify with the pattern and the imagery and the symbolism of the Bible, I would encourage you, okay? I can't say thou shalt, thou should, but I would encourage you to consider the example given in the Scripture. Probably the most common reason that Christians give when they do choose cremation is the matter of stewardship, because it's typically not as costly. And since the soul is no longer in the body, and that's true, they feel like there's not a strong reason one way or another. And I respect that conclusion. And there is a place for stewardship considerations. But there is also a place for following the pattern given to us in Scripture. And the second point here I would allude to is it's not wasteful to invest in an appropriate burial place. There's a lot of text focused on this whole matter of Abraham securing a burial place. Let's just read through it quickly here. Verse 7, Abraham stood up, bowed himself to the people of the land, the Hittites. Verse 8, and he communed with them, saying, if it be your mind that I should bury my dead out of my sight, he said, so if you're okay with this, hear me and entreat for me to Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he hath, which is in the end of the field, for as much money as it is worth. Okay, in other words, for full silver. So right out of the gate, Abraham, even though he says that he'll give me, what he means is, you know, you give me land, I'll give you money. Okay, that's what he's saying. It's the language of a transaction, of a financial transaction. And Abraham says, I want to buy this cave from Ephron for whatever is the fair price. And Ephron dwelt among the children of Heth. And Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the audience of the children of Heth. They're all gathered there in the gate of the city where the men would gather to talk and conduct business. Even all of them that went in at the gate of the city saying, nay, my lord, hear me. This field give I thee and the cave that is therein. I give it thee in the presence of the sons of my people. Give it I thee, bury thy dead. It sounds like he's doing kind of like Arana did about the threshing floor and saying, I want to give this to you. He's really not. We could call this Bedouin bargaining. Because remember, Abraham asked for the cave. Heth says, I'll tell you what, I'll give you the cave and the field. You know, and he knows Abraham's already expecting to pay him for it. You know, and he's looking to sell more property. And verse 12 says, Abraham bowed himself down before the people of the land, and he spake to Ephron and the audience of the people of the land, saying, but if thou wilt give it, I pray thee hear me. I'll give thee money for the field, take it of me, and I will bury my dead there. So Abraham says, okay, fine, I'll buy the field and the cave. I asked for the cave, you said, I'll give you the field and the cave. Fine, I'll buy the field and the cave. And Ephron answered Abraham, saying unto him, my lord, hearken unto me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver, but what is that betwixt me and thee? Bury therefore thy dead. You think if he really wanted to give it to him, he would mention the price? 400 shekels of silver, maybe 8, maybe 10 pounds of solid silver. You know, we don't know exactly the going rate in those days, but it sounds to me like a lot for a field and a cave. And so Ephron's intention here isn't to be generous. But Abraham's intention all along has been that there's a cost associated with this. I want to bury my dad. And he doesn't balk and he doesn't haggle. And he's willing to pay the price asked for a resting place for his bride, his princess. Verse 16, and Abraham hearkened unto Ephron and weighed to Ephron the silver, which he had named in the audience of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, current money with the merchant. And they did this all publicly. That was the attestation that this transaction had indeed taken place. And the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field, and the cave which was therein, and all the trees that were in the field, that were in all the borders round about, were made sure. In other words, they established exactly what it was that Abraham was going to own. And it was made sure unto Abraham for a possession in the presence of the children of Heth before all that went in the gate of his city. And the way this is laid out is in keeping with the contractual transactions of the day. Now, let me give some balancing thoughts here, okay? I've said it's a worthy investment. That doesn't mean that we ought not consider stewardship considerations. Okay? And Abraham was a man of means. He could do this. Not everybody necessarily could to the same degree. I think we ought be willing, you know, this is my opinion, that we ought be willing to invest in burying our beloved when they die. But we can also do so with carefulness. And I have things that can help you with that. Brother George Prim probably has things that can help you with that, help you to know what are better investments and what are areas where maybe you don't need to spend so much. Because it is a vulnerable time. And in one of my former ministries, one of the things that my pastor had asked me to do was if there was a widow or somebody like that, to go with them to talk with the funeral home and just to help them, you know, make appropriate decisions at a time of loss, because we feel guilty. We feel like, you know, spending more money is a way of showing our love. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what I'm saying at all. But there is a place for an appropriate investment in order to bury our deceased loved ones in a manner that follows the pattern of Scripture. So caring for the bodily remains of a loved one is an important matter. Thirdly, how we face the death of a loved one reveals the reality of our faith. You know, there's sorrow there, but there is a confident hope, an expectation in the promises of God. And I've alluded to this verse a couple of times already. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 and 14, Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, those who've died in this life, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. In other words, he's not saying that you don't sorrow. He's saying, but you don't need to sorrow the way those do who have no hope, because we have hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep in Jesus, who have died knowing Jesus as their Savior, will God bring with him. And folks, that is what Abraham believed. And verse 19 says, after this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre. The same is Hebron in the land of Canaan. Back at the beginning, we're told she died in Canaan. Now we're told she's buried in Canaan. And the field and the cave that is therein were made sure unto Abraham for a possession of a burying place by the sons of Heth. Now, here's what Abraham said back in verse 4. He says, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place. And here's the thing. The culture of that day was you went back home to bury your dead. We still do that. Sometimes people will be buried back where they grew up, But that was very strongly the culture of that day. In fact, you remember, and this is a double point here, okay? Remember Joseph, right? Joseph died in Egypt, okay? And remember what he made his descendants promise. You know, his bones were preserved, and they were to bring them back to the promised land to bury them there. Now, that was a cultural reality that was commonly done, but it was doubly significant because, let me tell you, Abraham didn't go with the cultural pattern. He didn't take Sarah's body back to Ur to have her buried there. Didn't take her back to Haran to have her buried there. He buried her there in the land of promise. And right at the end of chapter 22, there's reference to Abraham's family still back in Ur. That kind of reminds us that they were there. There were still people there. He could have done that, but he didn't do that. Because the fact is, Abraham realized that it's not your earthly citizenship that matters. It's the promises of God. And even though he was a stranger and sojourner and wasn't a landowner and hadn't put down his roots deep there in the promised land, nonetheless, he believed God's promise that that land was his and his descendants, and that's where he wanted his wife to be buried. In that same cave, he's going to be buried. And Isaac's going to be buried. And Jacob and Leah are going to be buried. And perhaps others. Those are the ones that we have revealed to us in Scripture, but they are doing it there as a recognition that, you know what? God has given us this place. And the fact is, when we bury our dead, to use the expression of this chapter, when we place the bodies of our loved ones in the earth, you know, we are in a sense doing what Abraham did. We're saying, you know what? I am believing the promises of God. Now, our promise isn't about a specific earthly land somewhere. And really, it wasn't Abraham's either. Let me have you turn one last place, and then we'll be done. Hebrews 11, please. Page 1695. Hebrews 11. But Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, all of these patriarchs, and you and me, our testimony upon death is yes, that body goes into the ground, but it's a temporary thing. And our attachment is not to this earth. Our citizenship, as Paul says in Philippians 3, is in heaven. It's not an earthly citizenship. We're sojourners here. We're strangers here. We're foreigners here. But we bury our loved ones in anticipation of a day of resurrection. Hebrews 11, verse 8 says, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for inheritance, he obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, in tents, with Isaac and Jacob, who were the heirs with him of that same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He's not talking about Jerusalem on the earth. He's talking about the new Jerusalem. He's talking about the heavenly city. He's talking about a heavenly home. He's a sojourner on this earth. And in testament to his belief in God's promises for him, there was a promise of the earthly land for his descendants. So that's where he wanted his wife and himself to be buried. But ultimately, he knew what he was looking for was a day coming of resurrection. And that is our home. Verse 13 says, these all died in faith, all the patriarchs, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, in fact, in other words, if it was all about Ur, then they would have gone back to Ur. They would have buried Sarah in Ur. Truly, if they'd been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned, but now they desire a better country. Unless we think it's just the promised land, no, it says that is an heavenly, where God is not ashamed to be called their God. For he hath prepared for them a city. So folks, when we face the death of a loved one, it is a time of sorrow, appropriately so. We ought to grieve. That's a proper thing because we love these people. God's given them to us. God's taken them from us for a while. That's an understandable thing. And we ought care for their body in an appropriate, dignified way. And I would suggest that which is most closely in keeping with the pattern of Scripture is a body burial. And how we approach this whole thing, how we look at it, What we allow to really capture our focus is a reflection of the reality of our faith. That's why we can stand at a funeral and have a smile on our face and tears running down our cheeks at the same time. We're sorrowing, but not as those who have no hope. And we can say, oh, I am going to miss my mom. I'm going to miss my husband. I'm going to miss my child. I'm going to miss my grandfather. I'm going to miss my friend. But I know, based on the promises of God, that they're in heaven, that their suffering's over. Their pain has ended. You know, I'm in pain now, pain of heart at the thought of the loss and the loneliness. But I can rejoice in the promises of God because the city that I'm looking for isn't bounded by time and space. It's home with God in heaven. And that's where our joy is. Folks, death's a time of sorrow, even for believers. We ought to care rightly for the bodily remains of our loved ones. But we always ought to face death with the confident expectation that God makes promises and keeps promises. And if you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, if your loved one has trusted Jesus as your Savior, we can be utterly assured of the resurrection. And those are things that ought to encourage us when a loved one dies. Father, we are thankful for